Come this morning to Philippians chapter 3. So if you'd like to join me there, I invite you there. And we're going to go to verse 17. Now, we ended earlier in chapter 3 last week. I've skipped over 10 verses. And I've done that because those 10 verses, if you have a quick look at them, suit Easter so perfectly. So I'm going to reserve those 10 verses for 2 weeks from now. And next week, Pastor Sam is going to be speaking on Palm Sunday. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, and I do have the text here as well on slides. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Follow my example." Probably for most of us, if we were to entertain using those words spiritually, we would think that that's a pretty bold statement. In fact, Paul uses similar language a couple of times in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and chapter 11, the way it's translated is that he says to them, "Imitate me, do as I do, follow my examples." And at first glance, I think that's kind of bold. But it reminds me that, like it or not, people are watching us. Because Paul would give those words and that instruction to the people of Philippi, but they knew that before too long, Paul was no longer going to be around to set an example for them. So he says, "And also look to other people who similarly set an example." But implicitly in that, and he says it in other places, implicit in that is that for his readers, they also will need to what? They also need to set an example. And let me offer you this encouragement this morning, because this is really the punchline already, and if you're in a hurry, you need to get to Swiss Chalet or anything, you can just head on right out. Because the punchline is that you and I have been called to set an example spiritually for others. Amen? We never know who's watching. Sometimes we do, but you have probably, I certainly have had those experiences, that somebody will come along and say to us, "You know, I saw the way that you behaved in this situation, and I was impressed." Or, "I saw the way that you behaved in that situation, and there's something different about you." Steve Shogren, I don't know if any of you have read Steve Shogren, but Steve Shogren was a pastor in Cincinnati, known for something that he dubbed as servant evangelism, which I think is an incredibly important and necessary way for us to share our faith, which is by serving people, by blessing people, by surprising people with blessing and with serving in order to show them Jesus. Because that's the example Jesus set for us, right? That he was the greatest servant of all. But let me give you an example from his book. He wrote a couple of books. One was called Servant Evangelism. And the other that he wrote, which I think is a powerful, wonderful book, is called Servant Warfare, where he really argues that spiritual warfare can be engaged with our serving people. I agree with him. We can break ice and we can break barriers and we can break down spiritual barriers by serving people and surprising them with kindness. So here's what he wrote. He said, "Not long after we moved into our first house in California, my wife and I picked up on some tension between a couple of neighbors. One was a very outspoken churchgoer, while the other was an unbeliever. I knew I was in the hot seat when the unchurched neighbor struck up a conversation with me as we were both working in our yards. 'Say, Steve, aren't you a pastor?' It seems implicit," he writes, "in the public's understanding that pastors exist to serve as referees in times of conflict. And so I reluctantly listened as this troubled neighbor opened up about the neighbor that he had never understood, who was a believer. He unfolded a long history of numerous conflicts that there had been over small issues. And then he looked up at me and sighed and said, "But the most recent problem takes the cake. We received a letter from his attorney to sue us if we don't trim a tree that borders his yard. It seems strange to me that he didn't just come over and ask me to take care of the tree before he went to his attorney." And so with a little wink, this streetwise, unchurched man continued, "You know, I was getting ready to trim that tree, but now there's no way I'm going to do it until he forces me. And I will gladly go to court just so I can have a story to tell, get this, about being sued by Christians over an orange tree." And he summarized his thoughts with this haunting observation: "I guess sometimes Christians love us, they just don't like us." And that gives us some pause for thought, because it reminds us that not only are there the positive examples that our neighbors or people who are watching us will tell us that we have said, but sometimes there are the negative ones, because we never know when somebody's watching. I remember going to the bank one time some years ago, and ahead of me in the line, it was a bit of a wait, but ahead of me in the line was somebody from the congregation that I was serving at the time. Fortunately, for given my size, I'm able to hide from time to time by people like Brian standing beside me in the choir. And I knew this person, so I wasn't entirely shocked, but I was embarrassed by the behavior at the teller, that immediately when this person got to the teller, it just became a rant about, "I don't like anything about my account. I'm not getting this certain." Well, I won't go on. And I was so embarrassed, because this was a person who carried within the Spirit of Jesus. And you understand, we all have within us the Spirit of Jesus as followers of Christ, but what's really crucial for us is whether or not we will appropriate, is whether or not we will allow him to be the one who is in control, that we would, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, take captive every thought for Christ, so that when the thoughts become words and actions, that they look like Jesus, so that when we speak truth, that we speak it with kindness. We have to speak the truth, right? And we have to sometimes confront with difficult situations. But how we do it, of course, is at least as important, oftentimes more important, how we do it than that we do it. And so Paul has written, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." And implicit in that is set the same kind of example for those who will follow. And then he goes on. "For as I've often told," and he did this at the very beginning of the book, or you'll remember of this letter, "often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." In fact, he identified some of these at the beginning of this chapter that we talked about last week. You can go review that if you like. "Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." That's a pretty strong indictment, isn't it? Now, for Paul, I suspect he was thinking particularly about those people that we could go back and look at the beginning of chapter 3, the Judaizers, those of the circumcision, the ones that he called, you might remember from last week, he called them dogs, scavengers. He called them evildoers, as people who were not appropriating the righteousness of Christ in them, but rather that they were identifying their own righteous acts as being those things that needed to be recognized. And he called them, literally, mutilators, because they were saying to people of the church, you need Jesus, we need Jesus, we got to follow Jesus, but just as important as following Jesus is being circumcised, not recognizing that Jesus had fulfilled all the law and the prophets, Matthew 5, and that many of those activities are no longer necessary. They had taken the habits and the rituals from the past and insisted that they be practiced as previously described. I'll say it again today. We made some reference to it last week. We need to be very careful as the church, in the church, as brothers and sisters, that we not get distracted by things that are not important in the eyes of God, that we not make them more important than what they are, and that we not make human-made rules and regulations as though they're just important as Scripture and as the teachings of Jesus. Along with the circumcision, I wouldn't be surprised if they had also retained some food rules. And my suspicion is that that's why Paul said their God is their stomach. Because if that's the case, then they were also saying there are certain food rules that must be administered, must continue to be followed in order to truly be followers of Jesus. And that's not what God taught. In fact, in a vision to Peter, God showed how that some food that had been considered unclean, because of how the law and the prophets had been fulfilled in Jesus, are no longer considered to be unclean. And their focus had gone on to matters that distracted from the main thing. And the main thing is about making disciples. The main thing is about listening to the teaching of Jesus and obeying. And like the neighbors in the story that we just heard about, there was a religious appearance, there was a religious lifestyle. And they named the name of Jesus and they claimed to be followers of Jesus. But back earlier in the letter, Paul spoke of those who were doing things selfishly and out of selfish motivation. They missed a crucial question that we need to be asking every day, which is something like, Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, what is it that you want? Can you help me prioritize according to your passions? That's what we talked about last week. Can you help me to prioritize, even today in my life, according to your desires? Can you help me to prioritize today? Can you help us as a church to prioritize this week, this month, this coming season of spring, according to your desires and according to your word? Paul has shed tears over them. Maybe tears of grief, probably, because he wrote to the Romans about how he would give himself in order that his Jewish counterparts would be saved. And I suspect, as some commentators have said, that he also was shedding tears of frustration because Paul was stuck in prison. He was stuck in house arrest, and he couldn't go confront them at this time. And he didn't have the kind of communicating that we have today. The very best he could do was that he could send a letter sent by a person, carried by a person, and hope it would get to where he was sending it. Follow my example, Paul wrote. Be imitators of me. Do you find that intimidating? Do you find it difficult that you might say to somebody else in your life, I want you to follow my example. I want you to imitate me as a follower of Jesus. So most of us, out of a genuine humility, and or out of a genuine sense of fear, would say, well, you know, I don't feel quite ready to do that. I don't quite feel ready to say to somebody, you know what, you just do as I do, imitate me, because I don't have it all together. But you know, this is what God calls us to. And as parents or as grandparents, you recognize that that is something that you are doing implicitly, even as aunts and uncles are doing the same thing. Young people, little people, young people, neighbors, they're watching us. And people are looking for something to grab onto that's got some substance and some meaning, especially of eternal value. Follow my example. Be imitators of me. Imitators of what? Well, I expect Paul was talking about imitators of his conduct, imitators of his attitude, imitators of his servant example that he had given, being a servant to so many churches along the way and seeing them established and pouring out his life to them as their pastor and as their apostle. Imitators of his conduct, his serving, his sharing of his faith, his teaching, his confidence in the righteousness of Jesus, and in the fellowship with the Holy Spirit as being his guide. No righteousness of the flesh. Can we say that? Can we say, follow my example? I encourage you to. I encourage you to be able to do that with people. Because even that's a point of accountability. Because if I think that I am setting an example, if I do that consciously, it will affect how I conduct myself. Can we put ourselves out there and humbly say to somebody, I'm not perfect, but I want to be an example for you of what it means to follow Jesus. Hugh Halter, in his book, The Tangible Kingdom, and I think he's right, he describes us as being the gospel. Because Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. We would counter, no, we're not. Jesus, you are. And Jesus says, that's the point, because I'm in you. And so if I'm in you and you're letting my light shine through you, then you are the light of the world. And so we are the physical representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Recently, not that long ago, a few months ago, a board chair from another church asked me, how do we raise up new leaders? How do we raise up more leaders for the board? This is a challenge in church after church after church to say, you know, we could use more leaders. It's true here. We've had that conversation some to say we can always be raising up more leaders who are spiritually and otherwise qualified for leading on the board and as elders. And so he said to me, Randall, how do you raise up new leaders, more leaders for the board? And I said to him, I think the answer is very simple. Oh, he said, with a bit of surprise and a little bit of hope on his face, which, of course, I was happy to dash very quickly because I was setting him up. And I said, the answer is simple, but it's a good bit of work. And before he asked me what the answer was, he told me what he thought the answer was, which was fine by me. He said, what I think we need is we need to send somebody to the... I'm sorry, Sam's not here to hear this. But he said, we need to send somebody to the youth meetings. And we need to encourage the youth pastor to train up leaders for the future. He said, I think that's what we need to do to raise up leaders for the board. And if you think that's a fabulous idea, I don't want to rain on your parade, but I think it's got some potential. But the problem is that's very much a long-term plan, because if we're talking about, and we need to do that, we need to raise up our young people to be leaders. Amen? But if we're talking about somebody coming onto the board, you know, the minimum age for board legally is 18. So if we're talking about, say, junior highs or maybe 12 or 13 years old, this is definitely a long-term plan. And I'm all in favor of it. But then when he asked me, he said, what do you think? What do you think the answer is? I said, well, I think it's pretty easy. But it's a fair bit of work. I believe that the way to identify leaders is the same way that we need to bring people to Christ and to disciple them. And that is for every leader, every follower of Jesus, to be prayerfully seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, if there's somebody that you would have for me to influence in my life, to influence them into leadership or whatever the position may be, then will you please bring them along and give me the wisdom and the community to be able to help to disciple them and raise them up to that place. I said, I believe it's a simple answer that if all the leadership in that particular context, I believe it's the same everywhere, but there was actually a crisis in leadership there. I said, all of us as leaders need to get down on our knees and we need to prayerfully be considering who is there that the Lord would have me mentor into leadership? Who is there that the Lord would have me mentor as an example into serving? I mean, all of us have spiritual gifts. All of us have abilities. They're the guys and the ladies at the sound booth. They have their skills and abilities to make things work and to make things work when they're not working. So praise the Lord. They can do that. We thank the Lord for people with musical abilities. We thank the Lord for people who are leading various committees of the church. We thank the Lord for things that I could never do, like working with the hands with woodworking. And then there are all the spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians and Peter and throughout Scripture. All of those things that we can pass on to others. I believe that all of us should be thinking about succession. One of our churches recently, they called a young pastor to become their new lead pastor. And I'm sorry to say that because I know sometimes it's a journey. But the plan for them is that there's actually a one-year succession plan because one of them is retiring and then the other one is new. And I say, praise the Lord, what a brilliant plan. In fact, I remember David Krause talking about the same thing. The same kind of thing was in his mind. I say, praise the Lord for that. But I want to suggest to you that all of us have the opportunity to be involved in succession planning with whatever gifts and skills and abilities that we have. So let's be praying those things. And be praying those things also as disciple makers. Say, Lord, is there somebody you'd bring along my path? I would suggest to you we all should have a list of people that we're praying for. Friends, neighbors, loved ones. And the Holy Spirit will prompt us to say, you know, develop, deepen a relationship with that person. It might be an unchurched person because they're seeking and they want to know me. After all, that's how we learn. It's the best way for people to learn a trade is they're mentored. They watch somebody else do it and then they do it together. And then they do it with supervision. And then they're let go to do it on their own. And the supervisor can walk back and say, well done. And the right thing to do then is to be available to do that for others too. Just think back, will you, with the question, who do you remember who believed in you? Who do you remember in your life who particularly set an example for you? And he said, you know, there are certain things that I'm able to do. There are certain things that I'm passionate about. That so-and-so had such an influence, an effect in my life. One of the people for me was, and is, my mom, hands down, who set that spiritual example for me, continues to, because I know that every day she prays for me. And I think, too, of my high school music teacher. So thank you to all of you who are or who were educators. Because I remember playing for him when I look back on it. I remember saying, hey, I want Mr. Robotham, that was his name, said, I'd like to play this piece for you. Tell me what you think of it. It was the most ridiculous rendition of House of the Rising Sun that I have ever heard. Of course, at the time, I thought it was pretty cool. And he so graciously said to me, I've never heard it played that way before. But he believed in me and he invested in me, as did others, as a musician. And there have been many others, including my hero, who is Terina, my wife, who's at the top of the list of people who have believed in me and supported me and influenced me. Some pastors will say that their spouses are their greatest critics. I want to say that my wife has been the greatest encourager that I could ever have hoped for. And she continues to be that. The EMCC, President Phil Delso, many of you would know who he is. He was president for quite a while of EMCC, about 12 years. And EMCC has a discipling tool, and I'm not going to try to sell it to you. It's free anyway. But there are seven statements, and there's one that I just want to stop at, but I just want to shoot through these. And this is a discipling tool that is meant to capture this is what we are on about as followers of Jesus. And as staff, we've been required to memorize them. At least we were when he was president. I need to re-memorize them, but I have begun following Jesus, and I am depending upon the Spirit of Jesus in my journey. That's number one. Second one is, I am being sent by Jesus to bless others and to invite them to follow him. And thirdly, I'm learning ABCs. I'm learning to live like Jesus in my attitudes, behaviors, and character. Fourthly, I'm learning to love God and to love others. And fifthly, I am learning the teachings of Jesus. And here's the one that is particularly relevant to us today. I am helping someone is helping me, to be a reproducing follower of Jesus. And the final one is, I am participating in a community of followers of Jesus on mission to the world. Not just a community of followers of Jesus. In fact, this has been modified, I believe, to say I am participating in a reproducing community, or a community of reproducing followers of Jesus who are on mission to the world. And the idea is, and I believe it, that as those seven statements are remembered day after day, they're meant to be a summary of what we're on about. And I believe they're very helpful. But particularly today, I am helping someone is helping me to be a follower of Jesus. This is how the church will grow. People ask me. Maybe they ask you. Maybe you ask yourself. Why is it that it seems as though attendance at churches is not what it once was? You know that's true. And I believe that, again, it's a pretty simple answer, but how we address it isn't necessarily so easy. But the reason is because my observation that there was a time for decades, especially decades ago, when our society and our culture was that people came to church. And I push back on that because it's not about going to church, brothers and sisters, it's about being the church. And we come together on Sunday morning as the church, as a community, to be the church and to worship the Lord together. But that culture has changed. It's shifted incredibly. But you better believe that people still want to hear truth. People still want something to grab onto that has meaning. And that's why for us, the message must not become watered down. Amen? How we go about applying the message, that needs to change. Change is inevitable. Change must occur because society changes around us. We must not change in order to conform to society, but rather we must change in order that we can minister to society, being in the world and not of it. Amen? That's not easy. It's not easy. But because people are not necessarily just showing up anymore, we need to be the church to them. We need to take Jesus to them. And we need to have the confidence of the Holy Spirit that you and I, every one of us, can influence people to actually make disciples. And we do it as community. But you have the tools as a follower of Jesus. So who are you and I encouraging? Who knows that you and I believe in them. Now, the writer to the Hebrews wrote, consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. As you think of people close to you, as you remember the people who had influence on you, you think of your family, you think of your friends, you think of your neighbors, you think of your coworkers, and as I do the same, God is putting in our lives, He is bringing across our paths people to disciple, people to mentor in the faith, either formally or informally. Could be children, could be grandchildren, could be neighbors, could be acquaintances, could be people at work. And maybe you can't do it at work, but there are people who are searching and seeking. It's grieving to read. It was grieving for Paul to read about conflict in the church. He wanted to be out there. He wanted to be able to address them. He wanted to be that shepherd for the people of the church. It's grieving to hear about conflicts in families that pull them apart from health. It's grieving to hear about church conflicts on matters that distract from what Jesus has called us to do and to be, which is to love God and to love people with God's love and to make disciples. In Paul's day, those squabbles were about circumcision. They were about what foods to eat. They were about Gnostics who said they had some special knowledge from God in addition to his word. And no doubt there were other things. Let me encourage you to prioritize these two prayers this week. And maybe you're praying them already. I expect some of you already are in different ways. But first, Lord, is there any earthly thing that I need to surrender to you or maybe even give up? That's what Paul was saying about these people. He said that their God is their stomachs. Your glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. So, Lord, is there anything that I need to surrender, any earthly thing that I need to give to you so that it can be used for your glory, or else maybe that I need to give up? And then, Lord, who do you want me to pray for salvation? And I say, bless you. I know there are many of you who pray so faithfully for people. Lord, who do you want me to pray for their salvation and for my involvement even to spend time with them so that they could meet Jesus or they could grow in their faith or that they could encourage me in my faith? If you say, you know, if there were a new believer or a seeker, I wouldn't know what to do with them. This one's pretty simple. I recommend, if you got somebody who's interested in spiritual things, that you sit down and you just work through the book of Mark with them. Some people would choose the book of John. I find that the book of John begins a little bit trickily for people who maybe don't know the faith, which was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's a reference to Jesus. But Mark begins more so with, this is the story of Jesus. And away he goes, and he starts with the baptism of Jesus. Some of you may know Sandra Chart. Sandra Chart was the director of our world partners. Sandra Chart used to be a missionary in Brazil. Years ago, Sandra Chart gave this rule that has had a great influence on me. The rule was this, that if anybody ever had primary influence on someone else coming to Christ, she said, I would tell that person, you are responsible for the discipling of that person. Now, that strikes fear in a lot of people, unfortunately. They say, well, that's just more proof that I'm not going to lead anybody to the Lord because I don't want to have to disciple them. But what an opportunity that God has called us to. And taking them through the book of Mark is one great way. And then whenever we have questions, we just call in other believers and we say, I'm stumped with a question. I need some help. I need to work through this. These priorities are important because of what Paul goes on to say in the rest of this passage. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. But please, brothers and sisters, we must not get drawn into this being a selfish endeavor. that we say, thank the Lord, I know that I'm saved. Woo! That's all I need. Because meanwhile, people are perishing. And God has called us to be the gospel to them. We just heard again this week how Canada is one of the top 10 happiest countries in the world. All people say, well, why aren't we number one? They're all in Scandinavia for some reason or other. But I think we're number seven right now. That's great. In fact, we would probably say to people, in light of all that's going on in the world, I would suggest becoming a citizen of Canada. I mean, who's glad that you're a citizen of Canada? I hope you are. And if you're a first-generation Canadian, probably with so many first-generation Canadians, you would say, I'm proud to have become a citizen of this country. Now, there's some things that we don't agree with, that we're not happy with. But more so to be happy that we're citizens of heaven. That's where our true and eternal citizenship lies. And we want to bring other people into citizenship as well. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, he holds all things together by his powerful word, by that same power, which is resurrection power. There is no other power like it. By that power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly, broken, breaking, falling apart, dying bodies. Unless you're really young yet and you haven't hit 46, that was the age for us. He will transform them so that they will be like his glorious body. The Christian life is about transformation. It's about transformation of the spirit. It's about ultimately transformation of the body, the kind of body that Jesus had, even though he retained the nail scars so that people like Thomas could believe him. That resurrection body that will not perish, it will not have pain. It will live forever in the presence of our Savior. Who's looking forward to that? Amen? And would that we would bring as many people as possible with us into that citizenship. The Christian life is about transformation of spirit, mind, and body. We have a great future to look forward to, and we have a great opportunity to influence others to that future. Let's pray together as the musicians come for a closing song. Let's pray. Lord, as your children, we can say, thank you so much that you have made us citizens of heaven. And Lord, I thank you too that you have made us ambassadors, that you have made us ministers of reconciliation. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will anoint, you will bless, you will empower your people of Markham Missionary Church and your greater church to live and to move and to have their being in you, in the righteousness and the resurrection power of Christ, so there would be no fear to model what Paul modeled, to model what you model, Lord Jesus, so that we would be imitators of you, that others would follow our example, faltering as imperfect as it is, so that even our example would be one of humility that apologizes when we need to, so that so many others would come into the kingdom, would know life in Christ, and would live in that resurrection power as citizens of heaven. Lord, thank you for what you have called us to, and that you have not left us poorly equipped, but you've left us well equipped. in the power of the Spirit. We pray with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.